You can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. That's where we'll be spending the majority of our time. Luke chapter 4. Thanks for hosting this time, this meeting. It's traditionally, I guess we call it gospel meeting. I was talking to a friend on the phone this morning who didn't grow up with this tradition of gospel meetings. And he was like, yeah, so is this one of those things? What do you, and I was like, gospel meeting? As if it were like right out of scripture. It's not something the Bible says we have to do. The church doesn't have to have gospel meetings in the spring and in the fall. But I have been blessed by them throughout most of the years of my life. And I thank you for hosting it and the encouragement, edification, opportunity to invite neighbors and friends to be a part of that. I think it could be a blessing. Alan likes to challenge me, people with riddles, and I got some of those. Now I know that in the fall I just have to ask you what Doy Moyer's theme is after the end of the week, but maybe stump you, but that's okay. It's true. It has been a loosely connected theme, but decided a theme might be better than not. I also wanted to thank you for the week, a fellowship, and I also was remembering as I was reflecting, even just sitting down now, that you guys have partnered with me, have fellowship with me in the specific way that sometimes Paul uses that, like in Philippians, where when Paul was supported by the church in Philippi. And you guys took part in my support when I moved out to Milwaukee. I was just remembering that and appreciating your awareness of the kingdom beyond yourself and your willingness to help a young man go to a different place, to Milwaukee area, and to help me in that. And of course, you've been a partner with me in the gospel in other ways besides. And I always remember, too, that whenever I'd visit back, not just the elder that is my father-in-law, but the other elder, Alan, that you guys would talk to me about the work, and I knew that there were prayers being said for the work and our work, and that was more meaningful to me than the financial support. And so I appreciate your awareness of the kingdom here and beyond yourself. Let's go ahead and read Luke 4, verses 14 through 30, and then we'll walk through the text together. Luke 4, verses 14 through 30. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth, and they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. I'll ask the same question I did last night, a little different sense of answering it. Do you feel at home in the kingdom of God? In one sense, none of us should presume to think that we deserve to be a part of this. If you feel at home in that sense, like you just innately belong in the kingdom of God,
Well, you shouldn't feel that way. As a singer-songwriter I just recently found who wrote a song from a Christian perspective about heaven's New Jerusalem, the city of God in the end. He says that it's the place where we arrive as immigrants and you call us citizens and you welcome us as children home. We are not native to the kingdom of God. We do not belong here on our own merits. And yet, he has made it so that by his grace, we do belong if we have turned to him in faith. It's problematic when we forget where we've come from, who we've been. When we forget that we were once under Satan's dominion, we then fail to seek and save those who are lost. In this text here that we just read, Jesus is going home to his hometown where he grew up. So let's set the scene a little bit. He's beginning his ministry early here in the Gospel of Luke. Much of the early portions is his early life, his birth, is a moment where he's 12 years old. So early in Jesus' ministry, he was just baptized in the Jordan by John in chapter 3. Chapter 4, the beginning there, he is tested in the wilderness, comes through faithfully. And by this point, even though it's really the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Luke, by this point, he's already been doing things in the region. And so verses 14 and 15, again, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and report about him went throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So a report is going out about him. People are hearing about Jesus and some of the miracles he's performing, and hopefully some of the teaching he's been offering. Now he's visiting his childhood church, hometown synagogue. So in verse 16 again, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. Nazareth. You may remember, Nazareth is not of much account. It's not an impressive place. It doesn't have a pompous history. It's known for being, some I've heard say, podunk. It's not a big, impressive place. And yet the Messiah grew up here. You have to remember, this is the gospel that starts out telling us about the Messiah who was born and placed in a feeding trough. The Messiah who was so lowly, whose parents were so poor, that's all that they were able to have at that moment. And now he's someone who ends up being raised in this nobody place. That exalts the place in a way, doesn't it? It becomes a place that's exalted. I'm sure that there are shrines and churches in those places to commemorate the fact that Jesus is from there. And it also shows the lowliness or the humility of the Messiah. Now, this is not Nazareth, and I absolutely am not a prophet, absolutely not the Christ. So the parallels don't parallel me, but the parallels of this text in Nazareth and this town may have some parallels. Pontiac isn't of much account historically. In society, it's not that important, a little bit like Nazareth. It maybe hungers for significance. After all, you are the county seat. And didn't Abraham Lincoln visit that house right over there? I mean, there's a plaque for that. I think it's kind of cool. I'd want a plaque there. This is a slice of forgotten America, right? The part of Illinois that isn't Chicago. This is a city with minorities that no one thinks of as minorities, where poverty and drugs afflict families who feel unheard and uncared for. So it's a little bit like Nazareth. It's a little bit ironic, I guess, that I'm here in Emily's hometown talking about Nazareth being podunk, but... Jesus then announces who he is, or at least begins to make that clear. So verses 17 through 20 again. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogues were fixed on him. This is a big deal. You have to understand, Jesus, as you read the Gospels, he's not going around spelling out for everyone, "I am the Christ." If anything, and he is, he's doing the opposite in most cases. Don't go telling people that I'm the Christ just yet. He wants, I think, to be clear about what that means. They've got all kinds of ideas of what that means. So people in the early on in the Gospels are asking, who is this? Who is he, a prophet? Is he something more, perhaps? And now his hometown is asking this. Jesus is beginning to reveal to them who he is and what he's about. Who he is and what he's about, what his mission is. And Isaiah 61 is where he ends up. There's no 61 on his scroll. But he finds a place. He knows Isaiah well enough to know where the place it is, without the chapters and verses, where it says this. And though they might have had schedules of reading, he goes and selects a place to read. In Isaiah 61 there, he is, again, that's what's being quoted in verses 18 and 19. Some Bibles make it clear that there's a quotation going on, some don't. But in Isaiah 61 there, speaks of the Spirit in kind of liquid imagery. This is pretty common for the Spirit to be poured out and being used with water imagery. But there in Isaiah 61, he's being anointed with the Spirit, kind of oil imagery. The idea of anointing a person is what you did for a priest, for a king, maybe a prophet. It marked the significant moment of appointment, of commissioning someone to a role or a position. And so Isaiah spoke that way. And clearly Jesus is saying it spoke that way, really, of the Messiah to come. Remember that Messiah and Christ, they're just two different versions of the same word, and Christ being the Greek version, Messiah being the Hebrew version, that it means anointed one. So here he is in a passage that talks about the Spirit and being anointed. He's being Messiah'd, okay? And he says, this is about me. So he's almost, at least very clearly by implication, making a claim that he is the Messiah. He was recently baptized in chapter 3, verse 22. The Spirit came down upon him as he was setting out in his work in ministry, anointed by the Spirit. And when you go back to Isaiah and you start to think about what other passages maybe that are around here in the latter portions of Isaiah, all the way starting around chapter 40, where the Lord is coming and there's a voice preparing the way, I think this 61 really brings all that into our minds, ought to. That this one who's anointed is the one for whom that the voice is crying out, preparing the way of the Lord in chapter 40. And in chapter 42, it's the one in whom the servant in whom God was pleased, well pleased. And that's echoed when Jesus is baptized as well. Jesus is the suffering servant through whose wounds we are healed. We see in Isaiah 53, Jesus is the Messiah. So this is a big deal. And Jesus is intentionally defining his work as the Son of God. And what's more, I think Luke in particular is purposefully setting this passage out, this event out, to help define for us how he wants us to understand the Messiah. At least his own unique emphasis that he brings out, I think, relatively more in his gospel. Probably not the first one to say this here, but I do encourage you to see each gospel with its own unique emphasis. All true, with no contradictions, but they're four gospels for a reason. They weren't all mushed together for us to make them what we will, but they were each written with their own focus. And so Luke has this story, this account. And none of the others go into any kind of detail. Matthew 13 and Luke 6 both talk about how Jesus went to his hometown and how it didn't go great, and use this proverb about prophets not being welcome in the hometown. But only Luke expounds all these events that have happened here, all the whole story of what happens at the synagogue. And so Luke goes out of his way to include it, a passage early in Jesus' ministry where he is declaring who he is and, again, what he is about. So if you want to understand the Gospel of Luke and its unique message, if you just sit with Luke 4 and read it again after we're done here, you will be well on your way, I think, to understanding key themes in the whole book. As the Messiah, what is his mission? Well, he is here the Messiah, the Savior, and he is Savior of the lost, as I've termed it. Jesus is out to reach the lowly. He's out to reach the outcast, the broken, the sinner. What does Isaiah 61 say? It's not just this talks about the Messiah and I'm him, but it talks about the Messiah's work, and that's my work. What's he doing? Who's he there to help? The poor, captives, the blind, the oppressed. Now, all right, so that's it. That's all. We've got an exhaustive list. No, there's a sense that you get from that list, right? This is not about a limited list of needs or about a specific set of provisions being given, but I think there's a broader principle, an underlying principle. In Luke, as you read the Gospel of Luke, the categories aren't that simple. Oh, outcasts and the lowly. Who are they? The poor? Yeah, generally. But what about Zacchaeus? Only Luke, by the way, tells us about Zacchaeus. Well, Zacchaeus isn't poor, but how is he lowly? How is he outcast? How is he a pariah in society? He's a tax collector who works for the occupying empire, and so he is not welcomed among his fellow Jews. And so don't oversimplify categories, and we do that in our society. What are you? Where are you from? You know, we categorize people in all kinds of ways. But anyone ought to be able to see themselves in light of sin and the need before our Savior, in light of impending death and the good news of our risen Lord. We should see that we are all poor, we are all captive, blind, and oppressed. This is about God rescuing everyone who sees their need for him. He doesn't, you see, when he comes, he says, I'm here to rescue people in prison, but he doesn't save everyone from prison, does he? In fact, there's one that's very obvious later in the Gospel of Luke, right, sending a message from prison saying, so are you really the one? Remember who that is? John the Baptist, in prison. And Jesus reminds him of some of these things. Well, remember what I said I would be doing, and I'm doing the great work that I'm doing, and Jesus happens to exclude the one that talks about being freed from prison. He doesn't automatically, in these specific provisions, provide that for everyone across the board. The good news he's bringing, in particular, is meant for those who believe it, and it's deeper than just freeing John from prison. I think this is illustrated in the Gospel of Luke in a number of places. Chapter 7, verse 50, chapter 8, verse 48, chapter 18, verse 42. And then in Acts, the sequel, chapter 14, verse 9, he keeps telling people after he heals them, your faith has made you well, or literally, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. That he's looking to bring good news and looking for people who will believe it. And those are the ones who will be saved by it. All we have to see is what Jesus is bringing to these people, to understand that he's bringing it to people who need to be rescued. He's bringing good news, proclaiming liberty, recovery of sight. What kinds of people receive those things? So if you don't think of yourself automatically in the categories of the poor, the blind, the oppressed, the captive, think about what you say positively that God has done for you, what he does for his people. What he has to offer implies that the one receiving it is in need. Who needs good news? Except people who have only known bad news. By the way, that the Greek verb there is for all that statement to bring good, to proclaim good news, is one word, and it's the verb form of gospel that we get the word gospel, to proclaim the gospel to the poor. If you need the gospel, it's because you need to be rescued. You are in danger. If you need to be saved, it's because you are lost. If you need to be forgiven, it's because you are guilty. If you need to be raised, it's because you are dead. So if we're receiving these things, we can see what we are and what our plight is. We cannot accept Christ's saving work if we don't recognize our need to be saved. And I think more than one gospel makes this point clear. Again, only Luke tells us about Zacchaeus in chapter 19. When Jesus tells Zacchaeus he's coming to his house, he says that he's, after all, the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. Did Zacchaeus say, well, never mind. You think I'm lost? Why would I have you at my house? He doesn't seem insulted by that. He's here to seek and save the lost. When Jesus is criticized in chapter 5, we can turn there. When he's criticized for spending time with tax collectors and sinners, he explains this principle about how we see ourselves and see our need for him. So chapter 5, verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, I've thought about this before. Is it like he's saying to these Pharisees, don't worry, you don't need my help? Is he telling them, you're perfectly healthy? Or is he really, again, talking about the people who recognize their need? And that the lowly, the outcast, the poor, the captive tend to be the kind of people who see their need. But again, there would be the wealthy. There would be some among the priests. There would be some among the Pharisees who recognize their poverty before the king. Jesus is here for the sick and for the sinners. We better recognize our sickness, or the physician isn't going to be here for us. Anyone bad about suggestions that maybe you need to go to the doctor? Is anyone bad about that? Dentist, eye doctor. I don't really remember going to an eye doctor. barely, kind of. If we're embarrassed or feel like we don't need to about, I don't know, something mundane or toothache, to go seek help, what are we going to do when someone suggests that our heart, that our sin, that there's sin that needs to get checked out? Are we going to go to the doctor or not? So, Jesus is the Savior, he's the Messiah, and he is announcing himself as well as the Savior of the lost, of the lost. And we better hope that includes us, and we need to recognize that we are and have been among the lost. How does he save the lost? How does he do that? Well, let's look at some of the response from his hometown here. Verses 20 again through 22, chapter 4, verse 20 through 22. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? They marveled at his gracious words. Who doesn't want to hear what he has to say? The Messiah is from our town. That's awesome. This is amazing. Or if at least this great prophet, if as they might perceive it, is from our town. He's our guy. This is one of our own. So I read, I guess, at least surface level, positive idea when they say, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? We know his family. When someone influential or famous is from your town, you want him to show up, show special favors, if he's alive. He's put you on the map, right? He's our claim to fame. We're rescued from obscurity and we are relevant. That's what they're expecting from him. And so let's read verses 23 and 24. And he said to them, doubtless, you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. What's Jesus doing here? He's distancing himself, I think, from people who presume to make a claim on him based on being fellow Nazarites, Nazarenes, Nazareths. There's a small town northwest of Bloomington Normal, Eureka. The famous person connection to that is not Archimedes, but Ben Zobrist, I think, is from Eureka. Reagan went to college. You know, there's a college in Eureka. They went to college in Eureka. I've been to that little museum. Governor Reagan, if I recall, made his way to Eureka, gave a speech some time ago. Just imagine if in that speech, he's like, who put this on the schedule? Like, why am I here? Who are you? You guys are nobody. Like, let's move on. There's reasons not to do that. That would end up in the newspapers. That would have ended up on the television. That would Republicans don't sit well with a guy who's not up for small towns. Ben Zobrist, if he shows up at some function, some local fair, man, that's awesome. And he again, a lot of Coast fans are going to appreciate that. Jesus is resisting the sense of he's our guy. He's from here. He's one of us. He's not here to make us feel special for being from Nazareth. We're feeling, again, native to his kingdom. We aren't. He's here to save us. And then to go beyond us to others. This is not just about me. It's not even just about my salvation. But about the kingdom of God and the expanding of those boundaries into all the world. So we better be ready for the realization that the kingdom of God isn't just about me. It is going beyond me. And so they say, they don't get to say, he preempts them that because they would say, physician, heal yourself. It's a proverb, a saying. Physician, heal yourself. What is that? I don't think that's a taunt. I think that's saying, if you're a doctor, you're going to care for yourself. You're going to care for the people around you. You're going to care for your hometown. You're going to offer some services. Provide. For the people close to you. We're close to you. And you don't have to really wonder what the proverb, the saying means because Jesus explains it. The rest of the verse in verse 23. Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. He's been healing other places. So now he's finally at the place where he really needs to show off his stuff. He's home. Do your thing. Heal us. Show your wonders. Show your signs. Because you're our guy. They heard about what he did in Cana, turning water to wine, perhaps. Perhaps they heard about that. Perhaps they heard about how he healed a man's dying son in Capernaum. You left for our hometown, your hometown now. Matthew and Mark, in their brief accounts of this, both tell us that Jesus didn't do very much here in Nazareth because there wasn't hardly any faith there. Remember, your faith has made you well. Jesus gives them a different saying. All right, you want to say, physician, heal yourself. Let me give you a saying, one you should know. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Israel itself rejected the prophets. Characteristically, the people who should be the first that you would expect to hear God's word are the first to reject it. The people that we expect to be the first to hear God's word tend to be the people who reject it. And then Jesus says something really controversial. He tells two well-known Bible stories without comment, without interpretation. Verses 25 through 28. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Again, there's no comment. I don't think they said, now, I think you got that Bible story wrong. They understood the implications. The prophets went to their own and didn't find the faith that there should have been. And so God sent them in and among the Gentiles to heal them, to go beyond his own who rejected him to others. You realize how controversial a statement Jesus is making at a time when the gospel has not been clearly opened up to the Gentiles. That won't be till years later, after Jesus has died and been raised again. But the implication is here is that Jesus' mission, when he's going for the poor, the captive, the blind, the oppressed, you can plug in their Gentiles. Those Gentiles. So Elijah in 1 Kings 17, this widow in this Gentile place, when there were lots of widows in Israel, he didn't go to them. And then Elisha with this Gentile commander, lots of lepers in Israel, but he didn't heal them. When Christ goes to outsiders, when he goes beyond ourselves, he's right in line with the work of God through the prophets of old. So how do we respond? How do they respond who presume to be, belong on their own merits because he's from there? Verses 28 through 30, again, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. Passing through their midst, he went away. As someone recently shared that they were watching The Chosen, which I have not caught up on The Chosen, but watching The Chosen, apparently this is in one of the episodes. And they were like, that's not in the Bible. I've done this kind of thing in other cases. But that's not in the Bible. And then come Wednesday, we're studying the passage. And they're like, well, they were preparing for it in their lesson. And they thought, well, there it is. It's neat to just find a place that you hadn't remembered or maybe seen before. It's hard. It's unbelievable. See that fresh if you do know it, the passage. Right off the bat, they go from wow, what gracious words. This great prophet's from here. Heal us. To, I don't like what he's saying. He's dissing us. We're going to kill him. Throw him off the cliff. And I meant to get around to looking. I didn't get around to looking what cliffs are available in this region. But apparently they found one. So they were looking to throw him off the cliff. It's just horrible. He simply pointed out that God's prophets are usually rejected by his supposed people and accepted by people that they've rejected. So Jesus, how does he save the lost? This has really been saying, in a way, answering how do they receive Jesus or not? Well, they don't receive him, they reject him. So how does Jesus save the lost? By being lost himself, by being rejected himself, by becoming poor and captive and blind and oppressed himself, by being persecuted himself. When he seeks the lowly and tells people he's seeking the lowly, people reject him. And he becomes, faces the plight of the people he's there to save. So what will we do? Either you reject Christ, or you choose to be rejected with him. So three areas, ways of making application for those vigorously taking notes. We may be most likely to reject him. Jesus brings a sword. He brings friction. This is still on that first point. He brings that for every culture and worldview. He brings a cross to every culture and worldview. There's no one in this world who is going to be completely unoffended, unbothered by anything, everything Jesus says. Jesus is going to undermine values in Hollywood, of course. He's going to undermine values in Chicago, of course. But what if he's also here in your community and in your heart to ruffle feathers for people with your upbringing and with your assumed values? Be ready to let him purify you, to redeem you. Just as every culture has serious flaws and sins, so every individual is made in God's image and can be redeemed by God. So if we think of Jesus as our guy, we might be most likely to reject him. Be ready for him to say, that's not right. You feel in your gut like that's right, but it's not right. The second point of application, Jesus' mission to save the lost becomes our mission. Becomes our work. In the quotation from Isaiah, it looks like he's not just quoting Isaiah 61. He plugs in a little extra there, right at the very end, the last line of verse 18, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. If you would turn over to Isaiah 58. This is fulfilled in Christ, but it's actually a passage that is to God's people to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So the work of the Messiah is fulfilling a passage that is telling God's people to be active in this work. And so we need to be active in this work as we follow that Messiah. All right, doing it, like I said, Isaiah 58, and the whole chapter really goes together well, but we'll just read verses 6 through 12. That second the fourth line, to let the oppressed go free, is the part that looks to be inserted there in the middle of the Isaiah 61 quote. And before I read it, I should just say that it's common in the scriptures, it's not uncommon in the scriptures for two quotes to be made composite and to go together. And so that you're not just referencing one verse, but really a larger context and theme and making a point with that. It's not deceptive, that they assume that you're in on it, that you know that they're bringing in more than one text. So that may be what he's doing here, what Jesus was doing there. So Isaiah 58, verse 6 through 12. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as a noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. This is what God expects of his people. They were wondering why God wasn't hearing them when they observed the Sabbath, when they fasted. And God said, you think I just want those things? He talks about how they're observing the Sabbath and they're not working, but you bet their slaves are working on the Sabbath, bringing in an income. He says, no, you need to let the oppressed free. And the law specifically stipulated, you rest and your slaves rest on the Sabbath. Let the oppressed go free. That's our mission. If the Messiah is about saving the lost, the saved are about saving the lost as well. Third point of application, if we emulate Jesus, we may be rejected as he was. Really, we will be. Just maybe different people and different times facing that more poignantly, but we will be rejected as he was. The more you serve the outcast, the more supposed insiders will cast you out. Serve the kind of people that most would avoid, even though people will start to avoid you. It's disheartening to see Bible believers in America become so steeped in political identities that their values become determined by preferred policies. Their values become determined by the preferred policies or the preferred candidates, rather than by Christ. I'm not just going to be vague here. I'll give an example. We need to be like Christ, who cares for the poor, for those in captivity, for those who are blind, for those who are oppressed, for the downtrodden. There's no debating that. There's no question. That is a core Christian value. Don't let politics rob you of core Christian teaching. The plain teaching of Scripture. God cares for the needy. Debate the policies. Debate the right approach to help the needy. That's not obvious. But don't forsake the value of those people or of seeking to care for those people. So take the issue of immigration. And there was a place where I started talking about these kinds of things, and someone talked to me after that they were concerned that I was getting too political. No, that's exactly what I'm asking us not to. It doesn't mean we can't mention politics. If it's an idol, we better be preaching on it. We better be addressing it. So not being political. I'm not talking about a political party. I'm not talking about a political policy. Those could be debated. But not Christian values. So, the immigration. Step back, though, from the issue, again, of how to handle immigration. Let's admit, that's a complicated issue. I'm definitely easy for me to say. It's hard to find solutions, it seems. But it's to everyone's advantage, politically speaking, to act like it's simple and to be able to always point at the problems in the other people's policies. But no matter what you think about the best policy, don't forget that Christ died for the immigrant. You might believe that person shouldn't be here. He's here illegally, and we need to deport that person. That's fine. Is that what you conclude was the best policy for things? But don't then treat the person in dehumanizing ways. Don't talk about the person in dehumanizing ways. Christ died for that immigrant. Christ values the dignity of human life. Christ cares for the oppressed. Christians are not guided by resentment for people from other places who are taking our jobs. That is not how Christians talk. We're not driven by prejudice toward people who don't speak our language. A person might be here illegally, but we need to think twice about calling human beings made in the image of God illegals. Be thoughtful about how we speak about people. In the kingdom of God, which of us is legally there? We are all illegals. We don't innately, on our own merits, belong here. The door was closed when we rebelled against our God. That wall was built. Disagree over what the policies might be. But rhetoric matters. How people speak matters. And what they value and encourage matters. Take care not to get drawn into the fear-mongering and prejudices that are used to bolster specific policies. Again, fine. I don't know the right approach. I could see merits in this maybe a certain approach. That's fine. I'm not talking about the policies per se, but about whether or not in defending the policies we buy in to the fear and the dehumanizing. Jesus taught us not to worry. We are all illegal. We're all immigrants. But if you start then talking like that, when your cousin or your neighbor or your aunt or the guy ordering a dozen donuts at Pfaff's next to you starts ranting about the illegals getting in our city or wherever in our country, consider speaking up. Not for politics, but for the gospel. To say something about the Christ who seeks to save the lost, to bring freedom to the oppressed, to bring us all home. And when you do that, people will label you. People shouldn't be able to pigeonhole you because of a basic Christian value. They shouldn't be able to pigeonhole you culturally and politically. You're just a Christian. People will look at you differently. Some will recognize that that's not the values that we have in our town or our politics or that I expect from someone of your ethnicity. Those things are the things they expect to define you and how you speak. And they will hopefully see more clearly that's right. You don't meet their expectations for where you're from or what color you are, but that you follow Christ to seek and save the lost, that who you're following becomes more clear. And while so many Christians are following idols of politics and devaluing other human beings in doing so, it's one thing I'm thankful for is it's showing that there's not so many Christians as this country thinks there are. That is showing who those who are following the Savior and not some figurehead. I guess there was a fourth point, and that is just to actually get to doing things. And this, again, speaking of stepping on toes, think many, maybe especially in my generation, like to talk about justice, like to talk about caring for the poor, and putting all their hopes in someone or something other than themselves to do it. We might care about the injustice of sweatshops until the latest fashion comes around. So don't just talk about it. Follow the Savior in serving the people around you that you have some effect on. Don't wait for someone else to do it, some church or some government, but serve the people around you as Christ serves people. Don't too strictly separate spiritual evangelism and kind of earthly volunteering and service somewhere on this side of serving physical needs. What do you do in your life that isn't to be spiritual? When we serve physical needs, when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, was he doing something merely physical? It was very physical, but much more importantly, it was spiritual. He was sacrificially serving them. And so, serve. We do the work of serving people's needs, and we do the work of evangelism. We need to follow the example of our Savior who healed and fed and preached and forgave. Is one more central? Yeah. But does it all work as part of his ministry, of what he's showing the kingdom of God is about? Yeah. Show them Christ-like service in physical things that they might see the spirit with which you do those things. Don't leave them, though, just to ascertain that you do this for Christ. Tell them. Tell them. This isn't evangelism strictly by example. No, we need, evangelism is the telling of the gospel, not just the showing. So when you're serving people sacrificially, tell them why. It's not because you're something great, but because he has done this for you. So you're doing it for them. Spell it out so that they will come to hope in Christ to save their spirit and raise their body. In closing, bring good news to the meth addict. Proclaim liberty to inmates and their families in Pontiac. Bring eternal life to the families of residents in the nursing home. Tell the immigrant he can be at home in the kingdom of God. Shine the light of the kingdom wherever you are until he comes, our Savior, the Savior of the lost. Let's stand and sing.